challenge.
You take any of these ideas, and you will find that people have any number of concepts about them. I believe that we live in a world in which we need to be people of definition, to define terms so that we understand what we're talking about. If you just use the word God, people will have all kinds of ideas about what that means. And the same is true about Jesus. We live in a world in which it's almost a pick-your-own-Jesus mentality. As you conceive of Jesus, as you want to believe in Jesus, well, that's what you ought to do then. And most of the time, that does not seem to entail picking up Scripture and actually seeing what Jesus did and what he said. We sometimes think about the old WWJD, what would Jesus do? But that's only meaningful if you first know what Jesus actually did. And we don't get to make up our own version of that. We have to actually look into Scripture and see what Jesus did. But it's easy to think of a Jesus who matches our own desires or our own political views or our own concepts of morality. Jesus is not open for subjective feelings. I can't just say the real Jesus is the Jesus that I invent and that I feel about in my own mind. Jesus is not decided by feelings, because how we feel about him may be very different from what he actually reveals himself to be. And since we as God's people are to fix our eyes on Jesus, Hebrews 12 tells us, we're in a continual challenge to come into a better understanding of who our Lord really is. The gospel accounts, of course, highlight this. And this morning, I'm going to focus on the book of Mark for just a few minutes. To think about the identity of Jesus, to think about the purpose of Jesus, and how Mark brings this across to us. You might notice in Mark chapter 1 and verse 1, the very first verse here, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I find that verse alone intriguing because he really tells us up front what he's going to show us. He's going to show us that Jesus is the Christ, and he's going to show us that Jesus is the Son of God throughout the pages of Mark. Jesus is the divine Messiah. And Mark does this really in two stages throughout the gospel account, each part culminating in one of these primary points about Jesus. Now, the first part of that ends in Mark chapter 8 and verse 29, when Jesus there is talking with his disciples in that great event where he's asking, who do you say that I am? And Peter says, you are the Christ. Very plainly, you are the Christ. In Matthew's account, of course, he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. But just in Mark's account, you are the Christ. And that's the first part of Mark, right? It divides pretty neatly in half almost. So you have this idea that Jesus is the Christ, and what brought them to that conclusion that Jesus was indeed the promised Messiah who would come into the world. But that didn't mean that they fully understood why Jesus had come. I think you've got two ideas here. You've got the first is, who is this Jesus? And how are we going to come to understand who he is? And then secondly, why did he come into this world? And I believe the second part of Mark helps us answer that question. And it culminates in the death of Jesus. And when the centurion, it says in Mark chapter 15, 38 and 39, when the centurion saw the way that Jesus breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. So Peter says, you are the Christ. The centurion by the end says, this is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. That's what Mark is telling us throughout the gospel. Who is this Jesus, and why did he come? And together with the supporting events of what happens in between, Mark's point from the first verse is sustained. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. One writer puts it this way, that there is a progressive unveiling in the portrayal of Jesus from one half of the gospel to the next. In the first step, he serves with power. In the second, his service results in persecution and death. The first half emphasizes the coming of God's rule in acts of power and mercy. The second half emphasizes persecution that results from living out God's rule in this age. And so then you have a lot of other progressions that run throughout here. You are the Christ, and truly this man was the Son of God. These are the things that we are interested in, because we need to answer those same questions. If we're asking the question, who is this Jesus? Who is it that we're talking about? What kind of conclusion are we going to come to, and how are we going to reach that conclusion? Oh, and of course the gospel accounts give us a lot of ideas in there in terms of the way different people thought about him. When Jesus in John 7 had come to the feast and people were divided about him. He's a good man. No, he deceives the people. Or when the Pharisees tried to say that the disciples had stolen the body, they called Jesus a deceiver. A lot of people have different concepts of who Jesus is, but we need to let Jesus himself guide us in this and in his actions and what he did. I want to go to Mark the 8th chapter now. And I want to notice here what I would just think of as a purposeful miracle of progression. It's an intriguing account here because it's one of those where we might read it and think, well, this is kind of odd. Did Jesus somehow fail in this miracle? Let's read it beginning in verse 22. They came to Bethsaida and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. Taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village, and after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, or I see them like trees walking around." Then again, he laid his hands on his eyes. He looked intently and was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." All right. At first reading, you might think, is this kind of a failure at first? I mean, He didn't fully heal him right up front, did he? In other words, the first step here was that he healed the man to the point where the man could kind of see things in a blurry kind of fashion. It wasn't clear yet. And then Jesus touches him again, and he sees clearly. And so, people might look at that and think, well, because what you would expect, all these other miracles that we see is right now you're healed and it's over with and you don't have to do this a second time. So what's the point of this? I want to suggest to you that this was purposeful. Jesus didn't do anything, lackadaisical or without purpose or meaning. There's a reason why he did it this way on this particular occasion. And I don't think it's any mistake that Mark puts this right before Peter's great confession that you are the Christ. Because it helps us to see this progression that happens throughout the book. The point was not that Jesus was incapable of doing the miracle correctly the first try. Rather, Jesus is doing something deliberately, and it mirrors perfectly the understanding of Jesus' own disciples. So you have this progression that moves from blurry to clear. Blurry to clear, kind of an uncertainty to a much clearer understanding of what's happening right here. And I believe that this mirrors the disciples of Jesus because they're moving from a blurry understanding of Jesus to a much clearer understanding of Jesus. And again, I think to illustrate that point, now you have Peter's brilliant confession in Mark 8. And the interesting thing about this, notice as we continue in Mark 8, and Peter makes this confession, verse 29, "Who do you say that I am?" Jesus asked, and Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." Then he warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now, what does Jesus do next? And I want you to see right here that
Peter has a brilliant answer in who Jesus is, but there's still a lot of confusion as to why Jesus came. He's still a little bit blurry.
All right, look at what happens. He began to teach them in verse 31 that the Son of Man must suffer many things and then be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. So he's not using figures right now. He said, this is exactly what's going to happen. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. You're not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. So what Peter has just demonstrated is he has part of it correct. He has, you know, he knows, okay, we're convinced that you're the Messiah. But why are you here? What do you do? And Jesus says, I'm here to suffer and die and rise again. And Peter basically says, no, that can't be you. In Matthew 16, that's the way he says it. Not so, Lord, that's not you. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. You're an adversary to me right now. You're not mindful of the things of men. You're mindful of the things of God. You're mindful of the things of men. And see, here's part of the problem. If we want a clear view of who Jesus is, we're going to have to take our thoughts and minds off of the ways of men. The carnal ways in which people think, or trying to define Jesus in terms of our earthly values and earthly understandings and political concepts and all those types of things, that's not going to give us a clear view of who Jesus is. And then his identity is further established. And we're going to go back for just a moment to Mark 1. I'm going to just pick a handful or a couple things here to think about as Mark establishes the identity of Jesus. Really, again, from the very first chapter. Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3 starts out by referencing the work of John the Immerser. And the question is, you know, as he says in verse 2, as it is written in Isaiah the prophet, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. So there he says, make ready the way of the Lord. So there's kind of an immediate question that arises in the text here. Who is this Lord? Who is he talking about right here? And I think that what Mark does is he pulls together three different passages from the Old Testament in this quote. First is Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he'll clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then Exodus chapter 23 and verse 20. Behold, I'm going to send an angel or messenger before you to guard you along the way and bring you into the place that I have prepared. And then Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. A voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. You have those three passages that are kind of brought together here at the beginning of Mark. And together we see the concept that John was a messenger sent by God as a forerunner of this new exodus and restoration of his people. John explicitly says that the one coming after him is mightier and greater than he is in Mark 1, 7 and 8. And who is this one? Well, it's interesting, is it not, that after quoting from Isaiah 40 and verse 3, this one is called the Lord. Yet in Isaiah 40, there is no question about the fact that the Lord here was none other than Yahweh, the God of Israel who would return to set things straight and bring restoration. Notice, for example, in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 9 and 10, this coming of the Lord was very personal. God's actual presence was found here. Get yourself up on a high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. Lift up your voice mightily, O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up. Do not fear.
Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might, his arm ruling for him. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. What we have in Isaiah is a prophecy about Yahweh's coming to save his people, Jehovah God. And Mark appropriates that to refer then to Jesus Christ. And begins then, his whole gospel begins with a claim for Jesus having divine status. But that's only the beginning. If that were not clear, that's only the beginning. And he follows up with more evidence. For example, in Mark, the second chapter, in the concept of forgiveness. Jesus comes back to Capernaum, and he was at home, basically, and people are coming to see him. And so here's a paralyzed man who can't move himself. And he's got four friends who carry him up on the roof where they could kind of open a hole in the roof and let him down before Jesus. And verse 5 says, Jesus, seeing their faith, said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. And some of the scribes were sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, why does this man speak that way? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, that's a good question. Who can forgive sins but God alone? I don't have the authority to forgive sins. I can't just absolve somebody of all their sins. Only God has the right and the authority to forgive sins. And they knew that. Only God. In fact, in Exodus chapter 34, I think there's an interesting passage here. Exodus 34 and verses 6 and 7. When God passed in front of Moses, we read this, the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin, yet by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren of the third and fourth generations. God alone has the right to do that. To forgive and to bring judgment. Perhaps they might have been thinking of Isaiah 43 and verse 25, where God says, I am the one who wipes out transgressions for my own sake, and I'll not remember your sins. And yet, what does Jesus do here? He doesn't say, well, now wait a minute, you guys have it wrong. I don't really think I have that kind of power. No, in fact, he carries it a step forward. In verse 8, as Jesus is aware of what they're reasoning about, why are you reasoning about these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and pick up your pallet and walk? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, pick up your pallet and go home. Jesus claims divine status by being able to forgive sins. And the other interesting thing here is his use of the Son of Man. Notice that Jesus refers to himself in this passage as the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. Well, again, it's easy for us to think, well, Son of God, that's his divine status. Son of Man is his human status. But Son of Man is a bigger term than that. It carries with it, you know, some power packed in that. And I think the answer to that is found in Daniel, the 7th chapter and verse 13, where Daniel says, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. So here you have the Son of Man figure who receives the glory and the power and dominion. The concept of the kingdom resides with the Son of Man. And you might notice back in chapter 1 of Mark in verse 15, what is it that Jesus is preaching? The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom was right here. The Son of Man had come. And so that concept plays throughout this, the authority of Jesus Christ and his identity. And of course, there are other questions. And if we had time, we could dig into these a little bit more. We could come back to them at other lessons. But just think about it. For example, in Mark chapter 4, 35 through 41, when Jesus calms the storm. And the question that they ask is, who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him? Well, if you compare that to Psalm 107, 23 through 32, the power of calming the storms is attributed to Yahweh, to Jehovah God. Who is this? That's the question that Mark leaves lingering there. Or in Mark chapter 6, 33 through 44, even after, or who is the shepherd that would care for his sheep as he feeds the 5,000, this great shepherd? And even after walking on the water in Mark 6, 45 through 52, verse 52 says they still were not comprehending or gaining insight. They were still blurry. So you have all of these things that are coming together, this high Christology in Mark's gospel, the subtle use of the Old Testament, and we barely scratch the surface. And the way that Mark points to Jesus as God in the flesh, this is the Son of God. This is the Messiah, and this is the Son of God. So, once the disciples get that sense of who Jesus is, and again, I would draw your attention to what Peter said in John 6, in verse 68. You know, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Peter may not have always fully grasped the purpose of Jesus, but he was coming into clearer understanding as we go. And so as we think about Jesus' purpose, I think the terminology that captures what Mark is trying to show us is that he is the suffering servant. Jesus' identity as God in the flesh is vital to help us see Jesus clearly, but just as vital is that we understand why he came. Well, think again back to Mark 8 and verse 31, where he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. What Jesus told his disciples about suffering and dying is one of Mark's unifying themes in both halves of the gospel. And again, this first half ends with Jesus saying, I've got to go to Jerusalem and suffer and die and rise again. The second half ends with Jesus fulfilling that he would in fact suffer and die and rise again. Jesus' purpose was clear. From the beginning of the gospel here, Mark stresses Jesus' suffering. John appeared in order to prepare the way for Jesus, and he's baptizing for this very purpose. Jesus came and was baptized by John at the beginning of that ministry. And while there may be many other reasons for talking about baptism, it appears that one of the chief reasons right here was to foreshadow what he came to do. Baptism, as Paul indicates, is indicative of dying and being buried and being raised again. In fact, that's one of the great reasons why we need to be aware of this. That being baptized into Christ is not just checking something off of a checklist. Being baptized into Christ is a way in which we come into unity with Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. People want to, out in the religious world, want to argue whether or not baptism is necessary, but you have right there a clear indication that we are united with him. In our death, burial, and resurrection, we become united with his death, burial, and resurrection. I don't know how to be saved without that. Do you? To be united with his death, burial, and resurrection is critical. And so Paul draws that connection. But I would just say here in Mark's account that in being baptized, Jesus prefigures his death, burial, and resurrection. Yet the witness of the Father and the Spirit attend to this event. This is my beloved Son, and the Spirit rests upon him. You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, he says. Jesus' purpose was a divine purpose, and the fulfillment had been long planned by God. This was not an afterthought. So Mark's overall purpose should be clear to the reader. Jesus is the divine Messiah. But the irony, I guess, is that the divine Messiah must suffer and die. The rule of God, His kingdom, would be expected to break out in great power and force, but Mark's emphasis is on the suffering of the divine servant king. Mark 10 and verse 32. Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn Him to death, and will hand Him over to the Gentiles, and they will mock Him and spit on Him and scourge Him and kill Him, and 3 days later He will rise again. And so the disciples, failing to see what Jesus had come to do, finally are going to have to come to grips with it. In chapter 10, in verse 41, Jesus tells them that, you know, as they're fighting for power. You know, the text talks about the disciples having these fights over who's greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus tells them, that's not the way it works among my people. But He says, whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. It's interesting that in Luke's account, Luke shows that the disciples were even arguing and fighting over who was greatest, even at the Passover. And that's the occasion at which Jesus girds Himself with a towel and washes their feet in John's account. The irony of Mark's gospel is that the divine Messiah is the suffering servant. To men, this may seem a strange display of God's power, but God knew exactly what He was doing. That through the cross, God would display His greatest power. This is God's plan. Taking the weak and shaming the strong. Choosing the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. Taking the stumbling stone and rock of offense and turning Him into the great cornerstone of our salvation. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And as the divine Messiah, He suffered and died. And through the resurrection, He is shown to be the Son of God. The culmination is in His death, and that brings us back to the centurion's confession. Peter's confession was great. You're the Christ. But the centurion's confession is also great. This is the Son of God. And together, that establishes the very reason Mark was writing his gospel. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What are some brief lessons we can take from this? Well, Jesus is our Lord, our God and King. Let's just move right along there. He is our God and King. And that Jesus' death is part of God's plan. This is all part of the show, as it were, part of the plan. This is what God intended from the very beginning. Jesus Christ was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And Scripture itself is a great testimony to Jesus' identity and purpose. And this is what we need to be telling the world. Again, as Mark starts his gospel out, the beginning of the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that the good news is He, God manifested in the flesh, came to die. He said, well, how is that good news? Because it's through His death that we find the forgiveness of our sins. Through the shedding of His blood, that we see the benefits of the salvation that God offers to us. We need a clear view of Jesus, both who He is and why He came. And then we need to clearly tell the world why He came. And I think you know and I know that the world has always needed Jesus. But now more than ever, this message needs to go out. Jesus is the good news. He can heal this broken world.
He can bring rest to the weary. And so we should drop any ideas we might have about Jesus on the side, any feelings we may have about that, and come to the record itself. Come to the testimony of Scripture and see this is why it's important that we understand who Jesus is and why he came. Maybe you're in a situation this morning where you need to respond to that gospel message. Maybe you need to be baptized into Christ so that you can be united with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. Whatever your need may be, let us know. Come forward as we stand and sing.